for this evening's sermon in the Epistle to the Philippians, and in chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9. I would read again from the fourth verse of the chapter, Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, to give an immediate context to what we are about to consider. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness or graciousness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And now coming to the words of our text. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, the Apostle Paul has said earlier in the letter, this letter to the believers in Philippi, in Macedonia, established through his ministry, through his preaching, on his second missionary journey, Paul had said to these believers, we are they who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And by the flesh, he is referring to the ordinances of religion, and in particular the kind of ordinances which he was familiar with as a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and so on. And then he says, rejoice in the Lord always, when we come to chapter 4 and to verse 4 to 7. Yes, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. He's conscious that the Lord is at hand, in a sense, and not to be anxious, but continue in prayer, continue in supplication, be always thankful, and make one's requests known to God. And he assures the believers in Philippi that the peace of God, which indeed surpasses all understanding, that peace will guard their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So now he comes to this final admonition, words of instruction, words of caution. Yes, a final admonition. He said finally at the beginning of chapter 3. Well, of course, some preachers or some writers find it rather difficult to bring everything to a close. And it does seem that the apostle is doing that because he's thought of something else. So the finally in chapter 3 now has another in the verse of our text. Finally, my brethren, yes, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, yes, he gives a final admonition. He gives instruction, and he gives caution on the verities of life, by which I mean the realities, the things that are real, and values, the values of life, and those which we should clearly have in the sight of God and men. Finally, brethren, and then he goes through a whole list. He says, whatsoever things are true and noble and just, those things that are pure and lovely, those things that are of good report, and if there's any virtue in these things, if there's any good and any value in these, indeed, if there is anything to be praised, anything praiseworthy, well, now meditate on these things. Think about them. Dwell on them. Meditate on these things. And that will do a power of good. Because, as the apostle says, the things that you've learned, received, and heard, and saw in me, the apostle of Christ, these do. Put these things of which he has spoken about in the earlier part of the letter, and also when he first went to Philippi to preach and to establish the church there. These things which you have learned, the things which you have received and heard and so, these do, and as he says again, the God of peace will be with you. Truly, the God of peace. Now, here we are in the 21st century. Our political leaders wish to emphasize the importance of what they regard as British values. They have in mind such things as democracy, the rule of law, individual liberty, freedom of conscience, mutual respect, and tolerance for those of different faiths and of different beliefs. And they, furthermore, they insist that these British values be recognized, and that throughout the public domain, in every strata of society, and furthermore, that they be taught in schools. Now, that sounds very good. But then when you think further about it and look behind that, the problem with it is this. These so-called British values are the values of a secular society, devised by men and women in government who, to a large extent, go about their business, their politics and so on, without any meaningful reference to God, because they're the product of a secular society. These British values are drawn up by undoubtedly well-meaning politicians. Their intentions are good, but they don't value our Christian heritage, largely because they are not fully acquainted with it and may not make any Christian profession. So they don't value the heritage which we have had under God in this country, and the tremendous contribution that Christians have made from generation to generation, and many continue to make, for the good of society. Successive governments have produced legislation on equality and human rights, political correctness, public order. These are the terms that are used. And this has had a consequence. And we see it increasingly so. And it has a consequence for a number of reasons. Yes, the politicians have shown an appalling disregard for the fundamental doctrines of the biblical Christianity, and including the creation ordinances and the moral law of God. Now, as believers, we stand back from this and we acknowledge God to be the ultimate source of our values, your values and mine. We might have been introduced to them in the time of our childhood, but most certainly through the preaching of the Word of God, we have been introduced to these God-given values which you have here in the Bible. And we see the revelation of God in Jesus Christ as the only answer to the moral and to the spiritual crisis that has befallen our Western civilization. And indeed, not only our Western civilization, it threatens to envelop the whole of mankind. 20 years ago and more, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, it was formed by a number of Reformed and Lutheran ministers in America, and they issued what was known as the Cambridge Declaration. And part of it goes in these words. Evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of the age rather than by the spirit of Christ. And as evangelicals, we call ourselves to repent of this sin and to recover the historic Christian faith. And then it makes the pertinent statement that as evangelical faith, that is Bible-based, Christ-centered, God glorifying, as evangelical faith becomes secularized, its interests have become blurred with the culture. The result is a loss of absolute values. They're disappearing. The result is permissive individualism and a substitution of wholeness for holiness, recovery for repentance, intuition for truth, feeling for belief, chance for providence, and immediate gratification for and in the place of enduring hope. Christ and his cross have moved and been moved from the center of our vision. Of course, that's a very serious matter in the times in which we live and at all times. So Paul exhorts believers to think and meditate on these things that he has mentioned, these things that are morally sound, things that are spiritually edifying and good for our souls. Some think that he is making use of some pagan book on morality. But when you read it, and when you have the list here in the 8th verse of the chapter of those things that he has in mind, it's quite clear that the content and the character of these words that we have before us are truly Christian. So we come to the details that we have before us. To think on these things. And the first, whatever things are true, says the apostle, whatever things are real and factual, whatsoever things are truthful and honest, yes, the truths about God, the truths about the world in which we live, the world which God has made, truths about mankind and man in sin, and the redemption that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are great and abiding truths in Holy Scripture and fundamental to our Christian heritage. And then secondly, whatsoever things are noble, just whatever is honorable, dignified, our humanity, our inherent dignity as human beings. We're made in the image of God. We haven't just appeared in the world of mankind. No, no, this world in which we live and with which we are familiar. No, there is an inherent humanity and inherent dignity to us as human beings made in the image of God. Just think upon that. These things that are noble in relation to our human constitution and what we are as human beings. And then whatever things are just, that is, whatever things are right and right in the sight of God, and so things that are fair and equitable, principles of justice and righteousness, the exercise of lawful government and civil and parental authority. These are important, fundamental things in society and have been and truly are in the Christian heritage which has had such an influence upon our country. And think, meditate on these things. And whatsoever things are pure, chaste, and uncontaminated by sin, whether on the media or in relationships, yes, whatsoever things are pure, matters of purity of heart, motive, desire, a pure lifestyle, a pure conscience before God and men, a good conscience in relationships and friendships. Yes, whatsoever things are pure and uncontaminated, think on these things. And as you go through life from day to day, here is another, whatever things are lovely. Yes, in the kind of society in which we live, and the things that are presented to us on the media and into our own homes. Whatever things are lovely, amiable, pleasing, and endearing. Yes, and above all things, the worship of Almighty God. It's a lovely thing to gather in the company of the Lord's people and to engage in spiritual worship founded on the Word of God. It's a lovely thing to worship the Almighty. Personal character, loveliness of Christian character, loveliness of human relationships, the loveliness of creative activity. There's so many lovely and wonderful things. And we're called upon to meditate and reflect upon these, and whatever things are of good report, the things that are admirable, the things that are laudable, the preaching of the Word of God, the witness of the Christian Church. It is a very marvelous thing. It is a very wonderful thing to have the Word of God preached, the pure, unadulterated Word of the living God in any situation. And the witness of men and women whose lives have been changed and changed forever and changed for eternity through the power of the gospel of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. We think on these things. In addition, if there is any virtue, if there is anything good, if there is anything praiseworthy, well, the apostle said, well, now look, you don't know what to think about. In the day and the night and your sleepless nights, here it is. Yes, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things, yes, which we have learned and received. The Philippians, the things that they received through Paul's ministry. But of course, we have more than that. We have the whole Bible, so we're not going to be short of material. And Paul insists that it wasn't simply a matter of meditating and thinking upon these things, these various things that are listed. They were to put into practice what they had heard and seen. They were to be put into practice these things. They would consider the transforming effect of the gospel and generations of Christian men and women, as they have done down a long history of the Christian Church, the things that they had heard and seen, and that in the ministry of the apostle. Well, that is what we have before us here. Now, by way of application of this text, what made our Western civilization was great in its time was undoubtedly three things, but primarily the Judeo-Christian religion, Roman law, Greek culture, but preeminently the religion of Jesus Christ, the true religion, and the worship of Almighty God and obedience to him. The Greek philosophers, of course, gave much thought to the concept of truth. They talked about it, they discussed it, they wrote about it. And these philosophers in Athens and elsewhere, they thought much about truth and goodness, human goodness, and more extensively. Also, they thought and meditated about beauty. These were the three great things, the three preeminent things that the philosophers of Athens did. They talked about truth, they talked about goodness, and they talked about beauty. But now we recognize, truly we recognize, each of these values supremely revealed in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is truth to be found? In Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where is goodness to be found? In the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Where is beauty to be found? Well, in him, he who has given himself for us and for our salvation. So this is very important. T.S. Eliot wrote 60 years ago, the year of the Battle of Britain, if you're interested in these things. It's very important. It was very significant. And T.S. Eliot, writer, author, and so on, he warned. He said, if Christianity goes, the whole of our culture goes. And then you must start painfully again. And you cannot put on a new culture ready-made. You must pass through many centuries of barbarism, of nature's dark night and darkness upon society. And so you must start all over again. So it prompts us to ask the question, the practical question, right now then, in reading these words of the apostle, what are your values? What are our values? What values do you live by? What values do you teach your children? You know, there's a very interesting psalm. It's Psalm 78. And we find there a very pertinent point which accords with the matter that we're raising. And it's in the 78th psalm. It says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have taught us. We will not hide them from our children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they might arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, those words are very valuable. Yes, what are your values? What do you live by? What do you teach your children? So we should think and meditate on these things. Things which the apostle himself and generations of Christian men and women have thought about and practiced down the long history of the Christian church. There are three things, therefore, I want to bring to your attention. The first, then, is in the light of what was going on in the city of Athens. Think and meditate about the truth of God, the God who cannot lie, as Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 2, the God who cannot lie. God has spoken. He has spoken words of truth, and we're called upon to think and meditate on the truth of God. We have a God-given ability. You have it, and likewise myself, an ability to think, an ability to reason, and to think and reason about matters of truth. What is actually true conforms to reality and things as they actually are, matters of truth. The scientist searches principles and laws that govern, well, those are laws that govern the material universe. And these can be verified by means of observation and analysis. That's the scientist. But then you have the philosopher. The philosopher enters into the world of ideas, searching answers to ultimate questions about our place in the world and the meaning of our existence. And then the theologian. When the scientists have spoken, when the philosophers have said the last word, you must then come to the theologian. The theologian engages with the truth of the Bible and Christian doctrine and the preacher. And the whole function of preaching is to declare the whole counsel of God as it is set forth in Holy Scripture. And the meaning, yes, all of these things. And the preacher declares that counsel, declares the moral law, and the gospel. The wonderful message of grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. So we're called upon to meditate on the truth, and supremely the truth of divine revelation. With the word of God, and what it says about you, and the world, and your place in it. What the word of God says about the human condition, and what it says about salvation, the salvation of the soul, and one's eternal destiny. Yes, think and meditate on the truth of God. But then, as you know, there are those who have an interest in goodness, in morality, and in goodness in general. Think and meditate on the goodness of God. Not only the truth of God, but the goodness of God. For we are told in Genesis chapter 31, he saw everything that he had made at the point of creation, and behold, it was very good. Very good. And now again, we have a God-given ability to recognize goodness. When we see it, we recognize it. We have a conscience to distinguish between good and evil, and between right and wrong. And we're in a position to commend or to condemn our thoughts and our words and our deeds, whatever they may be, a God-given ability to recognize goodness. And we recognize it in people. We recognize people of good character. And those who engage in unselfish acts of kindness, benevolence, and we recognize also the opposite. Yes, think and meditate on the goodness of God and the implications of that. Think on the goodness of divine providence, that God is altogether good, and he's never anything but good. Yes, he preserves. He directs all things to their appointed end in the lives of peoples and nations. And there are good works, furthermore, as we're told in Scripture. There are good works which God has ordained that his people should perform. And that for the common good and for the glory of his name. Yes, meditate on the goodness of God. And then thirdly and lastly, to think and meditate on the beauty of the Lord our God. Yes, for he has made everything beautiful in its time, says the preacher in Jerusalem, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity, or a sense of eternity, in their hearts, or our hearts. Yes, meditate on the beauty of the Lord our God. And again, we have a God-given ability not only to recognize and appreciate truth, not only to recognize goodness and be thankful for it, but also here to meditate on beauty, the beauty of the created order, the world around us. And walking out in the countryside on a beautiful day, or observing the sea in an Atlantic storm. Beauty, great beauty and power, and all of these things is beauty in human relationships. Human relationships can be pretty awful, but it can be marvelously wonderful. And you can see it. And it's there. And people appreciate it and are often thankful for it. And the beauty of human creativity, the ability God-given to express one's thoughts and feelings and emotions in various ways, in art and music and so on. Yes, we see it in the lives of men and women who are transformed by the grace of God. This takes us to a higher level. We see it in the corporate worship of the Lord's people. That can be a very beautiful thing. It would be very strange if we were indifferent to that when we come before God in worship. So meditate. And we are given the exhortation to meditate on the beauty supremely of divine grace, God's favor towards us. The grace that brings salvation to mankind, all kinds and conditions of people, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it will inspire us to worship as we reflect upon the grace of God in the great message of salvation. It will inspire us to worship in the beauty of holiness, as it says in Psalm 29, verse 2. It gives us a desire that the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and that he might establish the work of his hands, as we're told in Psalm 90 and at verse 17. Worshipping in the beauty of holiness and the beauty of the Lord our God on his people. That really is a very wonderful thing, and to think about and meditate about and do something about it. You know, an indication that a civilization or a society is in decline is that truth, goodness, and beauty are no longer sought or valued, no longer recognized as universal realities or ideals to be attained. Three things. Firstly, it's a sign of a decadent society that truth has fallen in the street, Isaiah 59, verse 14. Truth used to be viewed as something that described things as they really are, truth. Many today, of course, dismiss all thought of absolute truth, any truth about the real world and our place in it. Truth is for them a matter of opinion. This is how I see it. That's what they say. They use variations on that, but that's what they mean. This is how I see it. It's a sign of decadent society, secondly, that there are those who call evil good and good evil, Isaiah 5:20. Goodness used to be recognized, as we know, used to be recognized as a quality of life and action, which accords with moral law, seeks the common good of society, and the highest good of the individual. Goodness. Now, many today, of course, dismiss such a view with regard to goodness in view of moral relativism. That's a kind of term they use. Another term is situational ethics. And they have an amoral attitude. And they act on what, well, these are the terms, what I think is good. Or here's another, what is right for me? Well, and then the third consideration, a sign of a decadent society, is that it has made beauty to be abhorred. Well, where do you find that? Well, you find that in Ezekiel, in chapter 16 and verse 25. A society or a nation or a people who has made its beauty to be abhorred. Beauty of form and appearance, the beauty of holiness of life and conduct, the beauty of human creativity, abhorred. Beauty used to be admired. It was expressed in our architecture. It was there in the fine arts and in sculpture and in music and in drama and in literature. Beauty. Now, many, of course, today reject that. Yes, they reject the notion that something has an inherent beauty of its own, a certain essential inherent beauty, something that can be legitimately and appropriately admired or be enjoyed. But then they say, and sometimes say dismissively, well, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder, and that's the end of the matter. So we have reduced the wonderful values, we have reduced the eternal realities to our own personal whims and our fancies and our base desires. So how can these realities of truth and of goodness and beauty be restored? How can they be recovered and valued in the popular mind of the people and in the thinking and attitudes and actions of our politicians? Well, the Christian church has a responsibility. Ministers of the gospel and Christian men and women must make known the truth and the goodness and the beauty of God, the Lord our God, revealed in creation, revealed in providence and redemption, and supremely revealed in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of God in Christ and the gospel of God's redeeming grace, this is the only answer, and it is God's answer to the moral and spiritual crisis, truly the crisis that has befallen our Western civilization. If it is a point at this stage that we come to our conclusion, we need to think and meditate earnestly then on those things that are brought to our attention by the Apostle Paul and which do relate in a sense to the issues that were raised but not answered by the Greek philosophers in Athens. These are the things that we as Christian men and women are to declare, to meditate upon, and so forth. The things that are morally sound and spiritually evident, edifying. And then by God's grace we may influence men and women. We may influence young people in our contemporary society. And we may influence them for good and for God. I come to a conclusion. Paul set an example in his life and in his ministry. Yes, an example of meditating and acting on the glorious revelation of God in Jesus Christ. He sets it forth. And as he said in the previous chapter, in the third chapter, his supreme desire, indeed, was to know Christ in the truth and the goodness and the beauty of all that he is and represents to us. To know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and then to press on. And to press on as one whose citizenship is in heaven. The earth is not our home. Heaven is our home, and we're on a journey. And so he says, finally, the things which you have learned, he says, and received, the things that you have heard and saw in me, these do. Put these things into practice. And the motivation? The God of peace will be with you. Amen.